original verse. But this fifth chapter is just a wondrous expression of something that is tremendously important, which might be summed up in the single word of testimony. It is about testimony. It is about those who, as if they were in a court of law, were stating the truth, their experiences, and therefore, you know, what they have witnessed, but their testimony involving Jesus the Christ. And so John chapter 5 is all about establishing, if you will, the credentials of our Lord Jesus. And so we're going to try to take a stab at covering all of it here this evening. First, by reading, though, all of chapter 5's first 15 verses. So this is the setting, and you want to remember this as you go through the entire chapter. Had the event in these first 15 verses not taken place, well, then the rest of the chapter wouldn't be here either. It's all predicated on that. So in chapter 5, verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I am no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, and took up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up and walk'?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. We'll pause there for just a minute. So what has happened is an event, a miracle, a profoundly important and life-changing thing for this man, of course, but also for the people in the area there. What Jesus has done, he has done very publicly. What Jesus has done, he has done entirely without the participation of the man himself. There's certainly no collusion here. There's no trick here because the man didn't know Jesus. So it's not some show they put on to try to earn Jesus' respect. It's not because the man had some high degree of faith and was himself, you know, more worthy than others in some manner that he would be healed. He didn't even know who Jesus was. He wasn't expecting any kind of a healing. He was giving an excuse and a reason why he wasn't healed in answer to the question, "Do you want to be?" Well, obviously he wants to be. That's why he's there. But this has nothing to do with the man in his faith or his relationship to Jesus. It is an out-of-the-blue, walk up to an unexpected stranger, heal him before a crowd, and have that man stand up then on a Sabbath day and carry something. This is about as dramatic as you can get in those days and among those people. These various religious leaders had often misunderstood the law, certainly had, in an overbearing manner, added a lot of their own laws to it, and the idea then that a man would carry a pallet on that day was very forbidden by them. It would have been very noticeable by anybody else that sees the man that day. So beyond the fact that he's walking, you know, you've also got him, according to these religious leaders, breaking the Sabbath. And so the stage is now set for a great confrontation between Jesus and these religious leaders as well. So then, we now have the, excuse me, let me just say it. Again, feel great, you can tell. I've been a lot better with all these allergies and stuff here, but just a little spit hanging on. So pardon me. So now, let's go to chapter 5, and verse 31. Just entered puberty, it sounds like. Oh, my voice is changing. All right, and it comes back to me here. All right, so the key verse of all of this, I think, if you needed to star something or underline something or color something, it'd be chapter 5 and verse 31. Jesus speaking, if I, you may note in my text, if you have a similar translation, the word alone is there, but it's in italics. It's not actually in the original Greek text, but that is the kind of a colloquial expression, if you will, and it is what was meant by Jesus, so they supply that word. He just said, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. But that kind of throws us off as, you know, English speakers today. We think, well, everything Jesus said is true. How could it not be true? Well, it is, but what he's saying is, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not proven. It's not admissible by itself. And so he's going to deal with additional testimonies, is what it's all about. But in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not proven or true. This is really what chapter 5 is all about. Can you believe the testimony of Jesus Christ? Is it in and of itself true? Well, you and I know that it is. But in those days, he's this upstart new religious teacher. This is a thing that needs to be demonstrated. It needs to be verified. It needs to be validated. It needs some additional support, if you will. And Jesus is granting that in John chapter 5. So we're going to have a whole chapter devoted to testimony about Jesus for the purpose of establishing its truth, its factual nature, its absolute reality, that it is what we ought to then accept and believe. Now, in order to do this, though, we do need to see that Jesus testified about himself a lot. He had a lot to say about himself. So if you're going to be outlining, I know some of you take notes and all of that, you see that's fairly small print. We've got quite a few here. I didn't count, so I don't know how many, but we're going to have a lot of quick statements here from Jesus. The first one's in verses 16 then through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, remember, according to their definition, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, brethren, they got it. And that's right. When Jesus makes this declaration about the work that he is doing and his relationship to the Father there, he is claiming an equal nature and power with Jehovah himself. So as if it isn't enough that you would demonstrate the weakness of those current religious leaders, they can't heal anybody, and then demonstrate kind of automatically the silliness of a law that says, if you're healed, you can't carry your little tablet with you on the way home, how silly that is. But he's also declaring that this work, this miracle that you've just seen, is from God, and because I share with God his power and his nature. Father and Son, of course, is the very thing that he is declaring, an equality with God. Do you believe that? This is the proposition of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. This is his testimony. In verse 19, he has this to say. Jesus, therefore, answered and would say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.
So now he has just declared, they're of course angry and upset, why would you be teaching a man to break the Sabbath by our definition? And he's saying, I'm just doing what the Father does. Brother, that's quite an indictment on these men, and at the same time, it is a declaration of Jesus' unity and power in doing what God does. It is to say, but you guys aren't, and you're standing against us. You're not doing what the Father does. I'm doing what the Father does. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus was not only equal with the Father, but that everything he did was what the Father himself would do? This is his testimony. In verse 20, he says this, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you will marvel." Now he's done the same thing as verse 20 that he just did in verse 19, which is to do two things at the same time in a single declaration. God loves me, he is saying, and not you. You see that? You're standing against God. You don't recognize my quality. You're not doing what the Father does. And you don't love me. And you don't love the Father. And the Father doesn't love you. But God loves me. Do you believe that? That in a very special and unique manner, as Father to Son, Jesus is loved by the God who keeps this old globe spinning right now. By the God who will give you your next breath. By the God who's created all of this universe, one day will take it back away. Do you believe that he loved Jesus? And then in verse 20, again, you have this idea that he shows me all things. So now he is claiming an insight and understanding, a depth of wisdom that, again, these other men do not have, that is unique to him as one who has God as his Father. Do you believe that? That what Jesus says comes from the Father himself? He's not just a smart man. He's not just a great philosopher. He's not just, you know, superior among men. He is one who is shown by God everything that he says and everything that he does. He's hardly done with this at this point. So in 21 he adds, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, with this one, just a little bit of a caveat right here. I can raise the dead, and I don't doubt that for a minute. Jesus is saying that. He's demonstrated that. He's going to demonstrate it, you know, several times in the course of the gospel. But remember, what he has just done was to raise this man up. Being crippled for 38 years, you wouldn't have a lot of interaction with the world. You're kind of dead to the world. And so I think Jesus is sort of springing off of that. And I want to just not forget the raising of this man up, that as we also have this resurrection declaration. So again, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Well, that's in effect what he's just done for this man. I have given him his life back. I have given him the ability to be perfectly healthy, go out into that world now, and live life like anybody else. It is a lesser miracle than raising a guy out of a tomb, which Jesus could also do. But I think really both are involved in the expression right here, because this is what's most directly in these men's faces. But do you believe that? Do you really believe that 2,000 years ago, the Son of the Living God came to this earth, and this man did only what the Father did because God loved him, showed him what to do, and gave him sufficient power, which you've never seen with your own eyes, to heal even to the point of bringing back from a grave. There's your ultimate doctor's, you know, medical procedure. Bring him back after death. Do you believe this? It is the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth.
in verse 22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son.
I'm the judge.
Okay, we use that in our movies and the colloquial expressions here that today as a part of our society's but it's part of our sort of national consciousness right there. If a guy says, I'm the judge, well, what is he saying? Fear me. Respect me. I have power over you. I can hurt you. I can harm you. I can disrupt your whole and entire life. Do you believe that Jesus is the judge and ultimately will be the judge? Well, sure, you and I do as Christians. We say, I believe that. Do we get shocked by that fact the way these Pharisees would have been? They're looking into his eyes and he is saying in verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to Jesus. All judgment. Well, he's equal with the Father was his very first declaration. And now, I'm equal with the Father, but he is assigning to me this action. I am the judge. When one internalizes that and really appreciates that, and when one is guided by that, it's going to change your life. Do you believe that? In verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, now he said, God made me the judge so that people will give me this divine honor, this highest of honor. I deserve that respect. I deserve, in verse 23, to be honored, that is, to be set apart for a respect and a glorification, to show obeisance and subservience. All these various different words that are swirling around the idea of being willing to just bend the knee to give honor to this one. I am so beneath you. You are so high. Now here are the highest religious authorities in the land, men who wield both religious and political power. These are the guys who think they're the judges. These are the guys who think they deserve the honor. These are the guys who think they deserve to be set in the highest place, at every table. These are the guys who sashay through town with a special garb on and all the rest of that, expecting everybody to bow and scrape and fear them. And here is Jesus just saying, well, who are you? I am far superior to anything to which you lay claim so falsely. I deserve the honor, not you. Do you believe that? I mean, is it a part of your conscious and unconscious mind that Jesus should be honored? And then comes verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Well, one might deduce this from this. He can raise the dead, then he has the power of life, and if he can prevent and reverse death, then that life is unending. He wields that power over death itself. Eternal life is in me, Jesus says, so that when you properly relate to me, you will never die. You passed out of death into life. You have tapped the source. You have gone to the center. You are in the middle of all power for all time. And then he says, in verses 25 through 30, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, brethren, that is a summarizing of saying, I can raise the dead and I'll be the judge. And he's just said both of those in verses 21 and 22. So I'm not going to spend any time on that now. I need the time, obviously, for the rest of this chapter to just see that. So in Jesus' testimony, when he stands as if in our culture, you raise that right hand, you know, and swear that this testimony you're about to give before the judge and the court and all these people is true. And here's the list. Now Jesus is already, you know, stipulated. If I just say this by myself, it isn't true in the sense of proven. It isn't absolutely certain just because I say so. But he sure gives me a lot to think about. Look at what he said. So again, I just want to read it again. Do you believe this? Do you believe all of this? Do you believe it so it's a part of your core, so that it changes your life, so that it rearranges your life, so that tomorrow, because of these facts, you'll be a different person. You'll make different choices. You will be consciously walking through life in the understanding of these things and how it is that they mold your life, manipulate your life, control your life. God is the Father of one Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is equal with him. Number two, everything Jesus did, he did what the Father does. He is Emmanuel, quote from Matthew 1, God with us. He's just doing what the Father does. Number three, God loved him as Father to Son. God showed him everything so that he knew what he was doing was part of a plan that he was working, not making up on his own. I can raise the dead and I'll be the judge. So nobody escapes scrutiny from this, the Son of God. I'll bring you back to face my judgment. I deserve divine honor, equal with the Father. Eternal life, he said, was in him. And repeated then, that I raise the dead and I judge. Brethren, that is the great crossroads. That is the great fork in the road. It is these propositions, these declarations, that at some point in everyone's life, in one form or another, and with varying degrees of understanding, but nonetheless, inescapably, everyone must choose. Do you believe this? Those who reject Jesus the Christ, those who will not serve him, those who will not wear his name, those who are not Christians, reject these propositions. Okay? Those who do accept these propositions seek to serve the will of this one who has testified that he is and does these things. And now, we've got through 30 of 47 verses. We've got 17 more to go. So Jesus now has given that testimony before these his enemies who are mad because he's demonstrated the power to heal this man. 16 through 30, we just read, is Jesus' testimony. But 31 through 35 is Jesus now speaking of John's testimony. Several Johns in the New Testament. This is the one we call the baptizer because that's what he did. It was so unique. He came baptizing, Matthew 3, for instance. So let's read verse 31. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. The witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light.
Now again, I'm not going to develop it. I just want to put it on the table. Jesus now says, I agree in verse 31, if I just say so, that's no reason to upset your whole life and, you know, become my disciple. But I'm not the only one that says so. John says so. And you, these Pharisees, religious leaders of the time, you've interviewed him. You've thought about him.
He testified of me. So let none of you think that it's just because I say these things that they are either established or that you should react as if they were. Not just on my say-so. John also testified. And then we've got verses 36 through 38, the twofold testimony of God himself. So in 36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father's given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Jesus had God's own voice testify that he is the beloved Son, that he, they thought at baptism, that it was just, thunder or whatever. But his point here is, not only has John testified, similar to my testimony, but God has testified, and the works that I'm doing prove it. Nobody can work these miracles unless God is endorsing them. Nobody can do what I just did in raising up this 38 years crippled man, except God gives him the power. This is the testimony of God himself. And then when he says, but you haven't heard him, I think that's because when God spoke from heaven, they didn't appreciate it. They didn't, accept it. Didn't understand it even. But it was God's testimony, whether they could make out the words or not. So now he has claimed not only his own testimony, but also John's, and in two different ways, directly, God himself has testified. Now finally we come to these last verses, 39 to the end. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, brothers, it's hard for us to put ourselves back in those circumstances right there. That what he just did right there is just this no-holds-barred blast against these guys. The thing that they hold absolutely most sacred is that they understand Moses. They understand the old law. They are the masters of the old law. Nobody else is even allowed to think what that law teaches except they tell them what it means. We are the guys who know Moses, teach Moses, and enforce Moses, and nobody else understands Moses like we do. And what did Jesus just say about their knowledge of the Old Testament? It's just a body slam. You don't believe Moses. You're not responding to Moses. You don't understand Moses. If you did,
you would accept my testimony. All of it. Because you see that itself is proven by more than one witness and confirmed by that Old Testament. You say you revere, respect, and respond, you know, so lovingly. You're doing none of these things. Now then, we'll summarize in about 2 minutes right here. Okay, but why don't that happen? Why, 2,000 years ago, did an unknown man, his name isn't even given, who suffered for 38 years, an absolute cripple, couldn't move, why was he healed? Why did Jesus so dramatically decide that he was just going to slap the religious leaders of his day across the face? Why did he declare, you know, open war against those men? Why would he order that man, in violation of their others' understanding of that old law, to break that Sabbath and carry that talent? Why would Jesus go so far out of his way, if you will, to show these men up, to contradict them, to have a confrontation very publicly with them? What is John 5 all about? Why did John write these words in his gospel? What was God wanting us to get from them? Brethren, I suggest this, and we're just going to read again these last verses. 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. You don't love God. And that's why Jesus testified, John testified, God testified, and the Bible testified. So that when we look at all these grand statements, these amazing things, up to and including the power of resurrection, and will be your judge with eternity in mind. All of this chapter and all of this testimony is that, brethren, you will love God. You will love the Father that sent this Son. And then, in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. So you listen to each other, you listen to humans, you listen to people, but you won't listen to me, Jesus. You should receive me, Jesus says. You should accept me. The things that I say and the things that I do, they should be attractive to you. You should be seeking more of them. You should be spending more time reading my words, thinking about my miracles, and learning how to respond to who I am, to receive Jesus. In verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? This chapter was given, brethren, so that you and I, starting with those people, you know, throughout all of the succeeding time, so that you and I would not seek to have people pat us on the back, people telling us that we're great and good and wonderful, people validating who we are, our personality and our talents and all of that, not so that we can have a bunch of friends, so that we can, you know, have a family or a community that shows this love to us. It's none of that. We are to live our lives if we believe the testimony of Jesus, John, God, and the Bible. We should believe that testimony that we might receive God's glory. That is to say, we're made over into His image. We deserve the respect that being like God will garner. We're trying to make ourselves over so that we, like Jesus, only do what God would have us do, and we're only doing what God Himself would do. If we only and always do what God would have us do and what God would do Himself, then who are we showing to the world? What glory is there in us? Because we're so smart?
We're so pretty. We're so strong. We're so fast.
No, because we are so like God.
That's the glory that we're trying to show to all of this world. We're trying to manifest somebody else and not ourselves. We're seeking His glory. And then finally, 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. If you believe Moses, you believe me. For he wrote of me. If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Believe Jesus. So there's the lesson. The testimony of Jesus, manifold, the testimony of John the Baptizer, the testimony of God, and the testimony of all of us, brethren, is that we ought to do these things. We ought to love God, receive Jesus, seek God's glory for ourselves to be seen by the world, and believe every word that Jesus ever uttered. That's why John 5 is there, brethren, to prove it. Jesus did not testify by himself. But John did. God did. Through the miracles and through the voice. And the Bible does. So, this is reasonable. That's the only conclusion. What else would you do? If you weighed the evidence, thought about it, there's only one conclusion. Jesus is the Son of the living God, worthy of the sacrifice of our lives to make ourselves over into His image. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And our mission now, and the best it is within us, is to do likewise, to manifest God within us, to only think and say and do what God would have us do. Why? Because we believe the testimony, the fourfold testimony of Jesus, John, God, and the Scriptures, as revealed in John chapter 5. If you are not yet a Christian, don't hesitate. Run, don't walk. Either tonight, if you have been studying and you know what you need to do, then come forward, we'll baptize you into Christ. Or, if you just seek more information, by all means, let's prove these things, let's demonstrate these things, there's a whole Bible to be looking at. Let me help you with that. Let the elders help you. Let the deacons help you. Let everybody here help you. Let it be known. So, if this congregation, any one of us, can help you in any way to receive the testimony of Jesus the Christ, let it be known. Come speak with me as we now stand and sing.